is Psalm 88. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to the Mahaleth, Leaneth, a maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now ignore the parenthesis. Go to verse 3. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me, and you have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape, and my eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. And you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, and my companions have become darkness. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, this is a very clear articulation of a dark night of the soul. Father, I pray that you would bless the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, so that we would see even Jesus Christ in this psalm. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, over the course of our summer series through the Psalms, I have received a number of requests, all of which were wonderful. I wish I could do all of them. But this past week, I received a request that I just couldn't refuse. And here's what the request said. The person asked, "Could you preach on Psalm 88? I don't know what to do with that psalm. It's the only area in the Bible that I completely avoid because it ends with such despair. Last year, there was a very long season when the Psalms were the only part of Scripture that I read. They were such an intense balm to my soul, but I always avoided Psalm 88 like the plague. Would you consider adding it?" Well, that person is not alone. For many, many, many people throughout the ages have avoided Psalm 88 like the plague. And the reason for that is obvious. It's the only psalm in the Psalter that is almost utterly devoid of any kind of hope whatsoever, at least on the surface. In fact, the very last word in the Hebrew text is the word for darkness. That's how it ends. Verse 88 reads, this is a great translation. Verse 88 reads, "My companions have become darkness." That's the way it ends. And you know what? That's the way it should end. That's the way it needs to end. Because that's what the psalmist was feeling. at the deepest of levels. And it's what life feels like for much of life, for many, many people. In fact, it's the way that life ends for many, many people. For many people, the expression of the psalmist, it's not just a season. Okay, it's the way that life concludes for particular people. And so, therefore, this psalm has a place in the Psalter. It has something to say to us, something very important, something that's going to round us out and give us balance that we need. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised by it or thrown off by it as if somehow it didn't fit or comport with our picture of the Christian life. Because honestly, as I said before, it is a portrait of the life experience of many of the Lord's people, and it may be our portrait before everything is said and done. You know, you may be praying Psalm 88 from your own personal experience. And it doesn't mean God isn't good. It doesn't mean that He doesn't care for us or provide for us or enter into it with us. But it is a portrait of the Christian life that is real for many people. One writer says, Psalm 88 stands as a witness to the intent of the Psalms to speak to all of life, to remind us that life does not always have a happy ending. That's what one writer said. Another writer says, whoever devises from the Scriptures, I love this quote, whoever devises from the Scriptures a philosophy in which everything turns out right has to begin by tearing out this page of the volume. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're not tearing anything out. We're going to allow this psalm to speak to us on its own terms and refine and change and mature our view of the Christian life. Because it's a healthy corrective for many people. It's a healthy corrective for me, and it's a challenge to my warped expectations. Okay, how I just expect everything to turn out fine all the time. And how sometimes I'm shocked at what the Lord allows in the lives of His people. And so I think it's a very, very healthy corrective for us as we enter into the experience of the psalmist. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now, some commentators actually think they see a ray of light here as the psalmist identifies God as the God of his salvation, or literally the God who saves me. But I think we'll see before long, it's probably just a mere form of address, kind of a formal designation, if you will, that the psalmist uses to begin his prayer, okay? Because almost immediately, he transitions into the substance of his complaint. And the substance of his complaint is this. He says, my life is a disaster. It is a certifiable, it is an undeniable, an unmitigated disaster, and it's been that way for years, and Lord, you seem fine with it. You seem just fine with it. And make matters worse, actually, you seem involved with it. And so it's very, very difficult for the psalmist. Now, some say that the psalmist is lamenting the fact that God doesn't hear his prayers. That's his problem. He's concerned, he's upset that God doesn't hear his prayers. That's not his concern at all. See, his problem is that he knows God does hear his prayers. It's not that God isn't answering. It's the answer that God gives that concerns the psalmist, and it would concern you and concern me. Let's look at what he writes. Verses 3 through 5, he begins to share his experience. Now, I will say oftentimes, you know, these psalmists and how they write in Hebrew poetry, they maybe will speak in hyperbole or something. He's not speaking in hyperbole here. This is his experience. This is his genuine experience. This is literally what he thinks and feels. It's reflective of his experience. He says, "My soul is full of troubles." That Hebrew word for full usually entails abundance, you know, overflowing. It's usually, it connotes blessing, but it's just the opposite here. Imagine a cup that is literally overflowing its edges. He says, "My soul is full, not of blessing, but of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol," meaning the place of the dead. "I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand." And so he feels like he's going to die, literally. Not poetic hyperbole, not embellishment. He literally thinks he's going to die. Now, we don't know exactly what his situation is. Probably a combination of things over a number of years. But we sure know its effect. Don't know the cause, but we do know the effect. He is in utter darkness. The darkest of places. Physically, emotionally, in every way imaginable, he is in a dark place. And like I said before, to make matters worse, what is almost inexplicable to him is God's active role in it. Again, it's not like God's not hearing his prayers. God's actively involved. And it's very disheartening to him. Look at verses 6 through 8. Notice the pronouns here. "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your ways. You have caused my companions to shun me, and you have made me a horror to them. You have done these things to me. You have put me in the depths of woe. You have caused my companions to shun me. Your wrath lies heavy on me. You have made me a horror to him," or to them rather. Now his situation was so awful. This puts it in perspective a little bit. His situation was so awful that even his most beloved of friends avoided him. Now, it's probably not like Job. I mean, I don't think that they thought it was a sinful situation. There's nothing in the psalm whatsoever that would indicate that this is the result of some hidden sin or some sin that's been brought into the light. This is just a difficult experience. And it's so bad that even his best friends avoid him. Have you ever experienced something like that? When you're around someone whose experience is so dark and so heartbreaking and so, disorienting, that you find it hard to be around them, that you leave scratching your head and asking why? God, why would you allow this person to go through this? Can you relate to this? Have you been around someone like that? When you left, you felt guilty that you could escape, but you knew they were resigned to this fate. I have been around those kind of people and experienced those situations, you know, where you quite honestly avoided the person because it was so awkward and uncomfortable. And so here's his initial conclusion, second half of 8 into 9. He says, "I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow." In other words, my heart is utterly broken, and I have lost all hope. That, my friends, is a bad place to be. When you've lost all hope, that is a terrible, a horrible, a dark place to be. And that's where he is, with no hope whatsoever. His outlook was totally bleak. And he wasn't, I mean, honestly, this is the inerrant, infallible word of God. There is not the slightest hint in the psalm that his outlook is inappropriate. There is nothing about the psalm that would convey that what he's confessing shouldn't be. Okay, this is appropriate for him to express his heart with this particular articulation. And he continues in 9:5-12. His argument builds. And it also takes a subtle turn. He says, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And so he prepares to launch into a series of rhetorical questions. Question number one, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your chesed love, you know, this love that you've promised to lavish on your people, this love that you have committed to your covenant people, you know, is your chesed love declared in the grave or your covenant faithfulness in Abaddon, meaning the place of destruction, verse 12? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? They're not just rhetorical questions. They are an appeal to the covenant promises of God. He is appealing back to something very specific. He is appealing back to God's covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, you've got to understand this to understand the psalm. It makes a lot more sense when you understand this. In the Old Testament, much more than the New, the blessings of the covenant were manifested in kind of a physical, tangible, an earthly sense. Okay, there really was this if-then relationship between the promises of God and his people. If you do this, if you obey me, you will be blessed. As a general rule, that's what one could expect. Clear connections between obedience and earthly blessings. Now just listen to the covenant promises I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 28. Because this is probably what he's appealing back to. There's much commonality here in these rhetorical questions, okay? Perhaps back to Deuteronomy 28. It's what he's appealing to. Just listen. There doesn't seem to be any contingency in these promises. They're unequivocal. Yahweh says in Deuteronomy 28, and again, I want you to appreciate this. Imagine that you are a covenant member of the Old Testament, and this is the life experience of most Israelites. Yahweh says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you're careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now listen to the specifics of the blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Now, I think that's a pretty comprehensive list, don't you think? Kind of covers everything. You're blessed when you go out, blessed when you come in, and the psalmist, maybe rightfully so to some degree, he is mystified by what is going on. Utterly confused with what's happening in his life. And so the point of verses 9:5-12, it's pretty straightforward. These rhetorical questions. How in the world are you going to make good on your covenant promises if I'm dead in the grave? You've promised these earthly, tangible, fleshly blessings, and if I die, I won't be around to experience them. You know, he knows he's not going to be around. So let's just pause for a minute and take it in. Because in verse 13, he begins kind of his concluding argument, if you will. There's yet another subtle shift in emphasis, and you can see it again via some of the pronouns. Verses 13 and 14. But I, O Lord, I cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Yahweh, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? See, the questions of 10 through 12 were more rhetorical. They were more objective in nature. But these questions are personal. At the deepest of levels. They're not theoretical. They're not objective. They're not abstract. They're not appealing back to generic promises. He's saying, what about me? What about me? And what about my life? You know, don't I matter here? He feels rejected. He feels abandoned in the most intimate and personal of ways. And so that perceived rejection on the part of the psalmist, it has a huge impact on the way that he feels. Huge impact on the way that he feels. Let's look at verses 15 through 18. And I want you to identify with his emotions. I want you to enter in with him as he goes to this dark place, as he ends in this dark place. I mean, most psalms, there's resolution. Every other psalm, even Psalm 73, we confessed it together. There was darkness, but there was resolution. There is zero resolution here. Verse 15. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. So what he's saying is his whole life has been marked by suffering and misery. From my youth up. This was not an anomaly. This was not a parenthetical section of his existence. From my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Therefore, my companions have become darkness. That, my friends, is the way that he feels. That, my friends, is the totality of his experience. He knows one thing above all else, and that is darkness, hopelessness, despondency. There is no light at the end of this tunnel for the psalmist. There is nothing he looks forward to. A complete and total darkness, it enfolds him like a blanket. Like a blanket, it enfolds him. And so, like I said at the beginning, we have much to learn from this psalm. We are a people who enjoy a sense of prosperity unprecedented in the history of the world. We are a people who enjoy, everyone in this room, the preacher included, are a people who enjoy a sense of prosperity literally unprecedented in the history of the world. We are a people who enjoy a standard of living so much superior than any ancient king. David, Solomon, and all their glory, the greatest of the British kings, could not imagine the standard of living that we enjoy, the access to medical care that we have right down the street, the fact that we can go into our bathroom and turn on water and make it any temperature we want. We can drink water any time we want. We can come to church. It's encouraged in our culture. There's no persecution. There's no blowback here in Dallas, Texas. It's a virtue. And so a lot of times we have a hard time identifying with Psalm 88. We have a hard time identifying with a Christian life where one's problems can't be just prayed away. You know, that's a stumbling block a lot of times when we can't just pray our problems away, when we can't get a quick resolution, a quick fix, when we can't figure out why it's happening. That's frustrating to us. We just can't learn to deal. But like I said before, for most Christians up to the 20th century, things were this bleak. We're the first or second generation of Christians who have a hard time identifying with Psalm 88. We really are. History of the world, believers would have read Psalm 88 and maybe said, okay, that's probably more true of me than other portions of Scripture. And we have a lot to learn here, my friends, a lot to internalize. We need to have our view of life tweaked, corrected, and refined by this psalm. And at a minimum, it's a reminder that gospel-believing Christians go through dark periods of their life where their prayers seem to end at the ceiling. If nothing else, it is a healthy reminder that gospel-preaching, Jesus-loving Christians go through dark, dark, dark nights of the soul where God appears absent, aloof, indifferent to what you're going through. And so, therefore, it shouldn't be a surprise. Okay, we talked about expectations a couple weeks ago and how the Bible should shape and refine our expectations. Psalm 88 is a help. And really, Psalm 88 should be a type of Christian and scriptural disclaimer. That if you thought the Christian life was nothing but the abundant life and blessing and whatnot, you're going to the wrong place. Okay? Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. I'm not saying, I qualified it a couple weeks ago. I'm not saying this is all that ever happens, but I'm saying this is a real part of Christian existence. And Psalm 88, I think, is a very healthy disclaimer and informer. And so not only should it be a healthy reminder that this is what life is really like sometimes, such that we wouldn't be completely thrown off when it happens, because a lot of times when things like this happens, when they happen, what is one of our first preliminary conclusions when we experience things like this? I'll tell you honestly what creeps into my mind is as I experience things like this. I mean, obviously I can't identify with the man who said from my youth up this is my experience, but I have in my life experienced pockets of this. My family has. One of my preliminary and sinful conclusions is maybe God doesn't exist. Because it's so different than what I expect. And I'm sure most of you feel the same way at points. I mean, you draw the preliminary conclusion, you enter into your mindset the possibility that maybe you're wrong about this. You know, maybe the gospel isn't true. And so I think this is very helpful to honestly temper and inform our expectations. That sometimes life's going to be like this, and you're going to see by the end why it is such a beautiful psalm at the end of the day. It's also something that should endear us to other people who go through it. It really should. It should endear us to people who suffer. It should endear us and make our hearts go out to people who can't just snap out of it. You know, we all have this arbitrary kind of tolerance level. You know, and when it's exhausted, you're like, snap out of it, get over it. Pick yourself up, man, what's wrong? It should make our hearts go out to people who can't just be Pollyanna about it. Whose hearts are broken and they can't see the light, and we need to enter in and care for them and be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And hold up the light of the gospel to people who suffer, because they are there. And sometimes darkness is the overarching theme of a person's life. That's one of the main messages. Sometimes darkness is the overarching theme of a person's life. And that's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking, and ultimately I can tell you from a biblical perspective that that ought not to be. That ought not to be. We weren't designed for it. We weren't made for it. That's why it throws us into such disarray. The good news of the gospel is it won't always be that way. The good news of the gospel is that whatever your experience, either long or short, the good news of the gospel is this. If you're a believer, it ends here. The good news of the gospel for the Christian is that whatever you're suffering, it ends in this life. When the Lord calls you home, it will be no more. That's the good news of the Christian life. So regardless of how bleak or dark it is, that's what you've got to hold on to, is that it will end. It will end. It will not endure forever. And there is a very poignant reason why. And that's because this psalm is the psalm of Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, this psalm, it causes such confusion among the psalmists. I mean, among the commentators to figure out who it is or the experience. Well, it's because it's Jesus' experience. Jesus is the one who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's the one who experienced nothing but darkness in the garden. If you kind of reread this psalm from Jesus' perspective in the garden, it's a one-to-one. He's the one who experienced nothing but darkness in the garden. He's the one who experienced nothing but affliction from his youth. Why? Well, that was his mission. That's what he was called to do, was suffer humiliation and affliction from his youth up. It's the one who experienced his father's wrath as heavy upon him. When he says, "Your wrath feels heavy upon me," that was Jesus' confession in the garden. "Father, your wrath feels heavy upon me." And ultimately, he prayed this, he experienced this, he endured this for you and for me personally, so that we never have to beyond this life. That's why it's beautiful and poignant and meaningful. That's why it's theology on which you can hang your hat in times of trouble, because Jesus Christ experienced this in every conceivable way, so that one day our suffering would be over. And there is great comfort in that. There is great hope in that. Regardless of the worst news you ever experience in this life, you have this to hold on to because of Jesus, because of his blood and his righteousness. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you. We do praise you for the prayer and the life experience of this psalmist that's most truly and finally and most fully fulfilled through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to not take this for granted. Help us to not just be temporarily moved by this psalm, only to forget its truth after lunch. Father, we pray that you would take the realities, the horror, the darkness of this psalm, sear it on our soul, make us thankful for Jesus, the one who cried to you morning and evening, the one who experienced the fact that you hid your face from him. Father, help us to appreciate Jesus, who felt your wrath to sweep over him, who felt closed in on the assault of our sin. Father, help us to love and appreciate the one whose life ended in darkness. We thank you for him. We praise you for him. We love him. We pray in his name. Amen.